We want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, and this will give us the opportunity to read the parallel account here to what we've been studying in 1 Kings 10 about the Queen of Sheba that came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We'll ask Brother Glenn to read that for us. So that matches up with where we left off in 1 Kings 10. So as we read there, this is a very close parallel, just about word for word from 1 Kings 10. So she came to give Solomon this test, to prove him, test him with hard questions of these things that were in her heart. So she was desiring to know these things. She had many questions. And this was all based in her desire to know the wisdom of God on all these things. And Solomon was able to commune with him of all that was in her heart and answered all of her questions, because there was nothing hid from Solomon that he did not tell her. It says in verse 2, so we noted there, it was God who gave Solomon that wisdom to be able to give those answers to the Queen of Sheba. God is the source of this wisdom, as he is remains the source of knowledge and wisdom and understanding right to this present and always will be. So we see who the one is that is the ultimate source, the one that deserves the glory for this, and that's God. And so Solomon gave those answers, and then it says that the Queen of Sheba saw his wisdom, as well as his house, his table with it, the food on it, his servants, and they're sitting there, and the attendants of his ministers, and their apparel, his cupbearers, and all of that, and their apparel. It reminds us of something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Was there something wrong with her being impressed by what God had done, and even in the earthly sense, with how magnificent Solomon's court was? No, but we do need to keep our perspective, and she was noting what God had done with him, and that's who she gives the praise to there. She gives the blessing to the Lord who had done all of this for Solomon. She acknowledged that, understood that. So she was crediting the source of Solomon's wisdom, as well as God being the one that put him on that throne and gave him all that he did, and made him the king and of the type that he was. So the Queen of Sheba had a very proper understanding of exactly what Solomon's situation was as this king with all of that wisdom and all of that wealth and everything that he had, as she understood and acknowledged and glorified God for all of that. But in Matthew 6, when Jesus refers to Solomon's magnificence in this, and to give it a point of perspective, The wrong perspective is to see something like that and then to covet that, to love that, to desire, to seek after that. And when it comes down to it, all the wealth that Solomon had, and she was adding to that with what she brought to him, but all of his wealth and then the magnificent clothing that his servants wore and all of that, those are material things, and how long does that last? It doesn't. But is that where the Queen of Sheba's heart was? It wasn't. I mean, she could see that. She was very impressed by what God had given to him in that regard. As God had promised, he was going to make Solomon to have wealth unlike anyone else before or after him. And she could see that. She's a queen herself, so she understands those things. But she had never seen anything like that, obviously. But that's not where her heart is. But our heart shouldn't be there either. And Jesus made a point about that in Matthew 6 as part of the Sermon on the Mount. That sermon that covers three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But in chapter 6, that middle chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 24, Jesus taught a very great principle there, and then made application to that in verses 24 through 30. If we could get Brother Aaron to read that, Matthew 6, 24 to 30. So the Lord tells us that we can't serve two masters. We cannot serve God and material things. We have to make that choice. It's an either-or proposition there. It's not a matter of degree. It's not, well, make sure you serve God more than you seek after and serve or love the material things. You can't do both at all. I mean, how many masters can you have? He says one. And if it's God, it cannot be at all anything else or anything else. Or anyone else. By the same token, if one's, as he just mentioned there in verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If the things of this world, mammon, if that's our master, that's where our heart is. Are we going to be able to serve God? Can he be our master too? No. So it has to be a choice there, and then he gives application. But it's interesting to see how the application he uses is about food, drink, and clothes. I mean, if he had chosen as an application some form of mammon that has a that directly puts one into a situation of transgressing God's law, sinful things. Well, we might look at that one way, and there are plenty of scriptures that do deal with that subject, but when Jesus uses the application, makes the application to food, drink, and clothes, that puts it into a different realm, doesn't it? Because then it's not, well, as long as we avoid serving the sinful things of this world, then we're okay. Food, drink, and clothes. Those are necessities. Those are the things we have to live. But he says, in fact, that's the very next verse in verse 31. He tells us not to take thought for those things. In verse 32, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Verse 33 that we all know well. God's promise to provide our physical necessities. Should we love those things? Seek after those things? Live for those things? The world does. the fine food, the fine drink, and the fine clothes and all that. And of course, the Queen of Sheba could see that in Solomon's court. And Jesus mentions Solomon in all of his glory and his clothing. Well, if his servants were clothed like that, how do you think he was clothed? But what does God say about Solomon in all of his glory and how he's the clothing that he wore? God makes far better than that, doesn't he? And it's out here, I'm sure Glenn has mowed over plenty of things out there that look better than Solomon. anyway, those are, God makes beautiful things that we don't even regard. The fact is it doesn't last. I mean, all these things in this world doesn't last. So if God's going to take care to make a flower look like it does, if he cares enough for a flower to make it clothed so nicely, what about us? I mean, God's going to take care of us. We don't need to be seeking after those things. But it's interesting that that our Lord used the example of Solomon as a standard, as far as an earthly standard for how man could be clothed. Well, that tells you there's the ultimate standard, and the Queen of Sheba was seeing that. And she was very impressed with that. But it's not that that's where her heart was or that that's what she loved, but she noted how much God had blessed King Solomon, and she said, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne to be king for the Lord thy God. And because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore made he thee king over them to do judgment and justice." So she noted that God was the one that put him on the throne. This is 2 Chronicles 9, verse 8. And that Solomon's purpose was to be king for him. He's the one that made him king. And then he was to use that to serve the Lord. She understood who did it. She understood what Solomon's purpose was. And she understood what God's purpose for him was and for his people. Look at the understanding she has. I mean, she has more understanding. It reminds you of like the Roman centurion that Jesus ran across when he sent his servant to Christ to tell him about his servant that was ill in his home, and told Jesus that this Roman soldier was not worthy to have Jesus to enter into his house, and he said, "Speak the word only, and he'll be healed." Because he understood the principle of authority, that Jesus had God's authority. Because he said, I am, he was a centurion, he had soldiers under him. And if he told them to do this, they would do it. Or to do that, they would do it. Go here, go there. He understood he had authority, and all he had to do was speak the word. And the ones under his authority would do what he said. And so he said, all you have to do is say the word. He understood authority. What did Jesus say about his faith? This Roman soldier. How many Jews had understood the things, the miracles that Jesus did and its connection to the authority of God and what that meant? Jesus said, "I've not seen so great a faith, no, not in Israel." Well, how many in Israel had a faith like the Queen of Sheba? With the understanding of God's authority that he'd given to Solomon, the very purpose for Solomon's reign, and God being the source of everything, especially the wisdom and understanding that Solomon had, and that she wanted that. This is amazing to see such a faith in this woman here, this queen, and that's not even an Israelite. And of course, the Lord is using her as an example for a reason, and will continue to use her as an example, as he mentions about Judgment Day. If we can turn to Matthew chapter 12, we'll get to read about this queen some more there. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus brings her up in specifically in verse 42, but let's go ahead and read from Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. Matthew 12, 38 through 42, Brother Samuel.
Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of the earth shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. To get the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here.
All right, and I'm incapable of leaving this alone, so I'm going to go ahead and mention it. It says whale right there. Is that the word for whale? I mean, that's a specific kind of sea creature. This is a word for a great fish. How many wise men were there that came to see Jesus when he was in the manger? Or after he was born? I think they'd gotten him out of the manger by the time they got there. But anyway, how many wise men came to see Jesus? Travis, how many? I like that. He said he didn't know. I don't either. The Bible doesn't say. What does everybody say it is? Three. Why? Well, it's not in the Bible. Perhaps because he mentions gold and frankincense and myrrh, and maybe they think that each one brought one of those, and so that adds up to three. Is that possible? Yes, that's possible. Is it possible that however many there were, gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh, maybe gave more than one thing each one? That's certainly possible too. We know there were at least two wise men. There may have been three. There may have been four or more. We don't know the number. We don't know what kind of fish swallowed Jonah. Could it have been a whale? It could have been a whale. Is that the only kind of fish in the sea that's capable of swallowing a man? It's not. So could it have been a different creature in the sea than a whale? It could have been. We don't know. So anyway, just had to do that. But on the subject here. So here in Matthew chapter 12, they're asking Jesus for a sign. And what sign did Jesus give to that generation there? And why does he answer like that? He calls them an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. Why didn't he respond that way? Why didn't he say, oh, you want proof that I came from God? Here, poof, and do a miracle right there. Why was that not his response?
He'd already done that countless times.
How many had he done? So is this sincerely? We really want to know that you're from God. I mean, if that was what they were thinking, they already had that proof. There's a different reason why they're coming to him here, not because they are sincerely desiring to know whether he truly was from God and is speaking the word of God. They had more than ample proof of that already, and what had they done with it? They had rejected it, and that's why he's calling them that evil and adulterous generation. So for them to be seeking after a sign after so many signs had been given, Jesus was not going to cooperate with that. Well, Herod was hoping to see a miracle done by him when he put him on trial on the day that he was crucified that morning. And did Jesus give him one? Same reason. Kind of similar to Luke 16 when the rich man wanted his five brothers to get to see Lazarus raised from the dead so that they could be convinced, so that they would repent. Of course, that was even, he had a better motive than these people. But even that wasn't going to be given because they too already had the proof that Moses and the prophets were speaking God's word. Did God need to reconfirm the word that he'd already confirmed by bearing witness to Moses and the prophets? If we don't believe what God did the first time, are we going to believe it the second time? I mean, what are we guilty of doing when we don't accept the witness that God has borne to the ones that he inspired with his words? See, that's God's testimony. The men were speaking. Moses, the prophets, Jesus, the apostles, all of them, they spoke the word of God. They spoke, but who was the one speaking through them? It was God. And God gave his own testimony. They are speaking my word, not theirs. Well, how did he give that testimony? Did he boom his voice from heaven saying that? Well, he did with Jesus when he said, this is my beloved son and I'm well pleased, hear ye him. But as a rule, is that the way he let everybody know that whoever he was speaking through was speaking his words? How did he give his testimony? To Moses, to Elijah, to Isaiah, to Jesus, to the apostles. I mean, what confirms the word? Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. Well, it will not do us any harm whatsoever to read that again. Brother Travis, Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Miraculous things. That's how God confirmed the word. That's how he bore witness, to bear witnesses, to give testimony. So God was testifying, they're speaking my word. And so he confirmed. What does confirm mean? I mean, it means to prove. That is his word by those miracles. Well, a miracle by definition is something only God could do, no man could do. So God demonstrating by his power, by a miracle, through those ones he inspired, is proof that they were speaking the word of God. And so if we don't believe that, then are we really calling the prophet a liar? Ultimately, we're calling the one who gave his testimony and confirmed the word of those prophets that he's the liar. That's what 1 John 5, 9 through 11 says. Brother Michael, can you read that? 1 John 5, verses 9 through 11. So, you've been on jury duty before? I know there's several people. Some people in here have been on jury duty before, right? Yeah. I was once when I was back in college. And actually, I was very blessed at the time because I didn't just sit around in a room for a week. Got me out of class, too. But anyway, that's a side point. But I got in there. I was in the first group for the first pool that was called for the jury in the room. So I went first one. I went there and I actually got seated on the jury. And then when that trial ended, and when I got back in there, was part of the next pool. I got to do two trials in that week. I wasn't sitting around a room at all. So that worked out. It was interesting. I remember those cases really well. But if you've been on jury duty before, if you were actually seated as part of a jury, I don't think I'm the only one in here that's had that happen. But and I know the cases I was in, there was somebody was accused of something. They called witnesses. They got sworn in. They were put in the witness box, and the witnesses gave testimony to what they saw in those cases. As part of the jury, the cases that I was involved in, we found in favor of what the witnesses testified. So what were we saying about the witnesses that we heard? We believed them. What if those witnesses had given their testimony and then we found our verdict was against what the witnesses said? What would that say about those witnesses, our view of their testimony? Then we would have been calling them a liar, right? If they say they saw something and we say no, then we're saying the witness is a liar. I mean, that's what happens every day in court. But he's using that analogy here. In that sense, God's in the box. And when you have the miracles that were done to prove that the ones who wrote the Bible, that those words were God's words, if we don't believe those words, then what are we saying about God, the one who gave the testimony? We're saying the witness is a liar, and that's God. So we don't want to do that, do we? So what does that have to do with this? Well, what is Jesus is being confronted with by people who've been habitually calling God a liar. They've seen this testimony. They've seen God's witness by all those miracles to Christ. They've not believed it. So they've been calling God a liar over and over and over again. So when they come to Jesus, show us a sign. Well, was Jesus going to cooperate with these ones who've been calling his father a liar? No, there's no sincerity there. And so he says there'll be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in that fish's belly. And so that was a sign of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Interesting. But then after he mentions that, of course, he's foretelling his death, burial, and resurrection by that sign. So God had already given that sign by what happened to Jonah. Are they going to understand that? No. But then he says, the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Who was greater, Jonah or Jesus Christ, God's son? The whole city, the king, and all the people of Nineveh. We all know the book of Jonah. It's very short, 4 chapters, but it's a very short book. Read in there about the people of Nineveh that God was going to destroy the place because of its wickedness. He sent Jonah there to say, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And that's what he preached when he finally got there after that business with the fish. Because Jonah tried to go in the opposite direction because he wanted it to be destroyed. If he could disappear for 40 days, then what did that mean? Bye-bye Nineveh. That was the Assyrian capital, and Jonah didn't like them, obviously. He even said in chapter 4 of the book, that's why he fled. That's why he got on a ship heading in the Mediterranean due west for Tarshish when Nineveh was due east from where Jonah was, exactly going as fast as he could and as far as he could in the opposite direction from what God said, because he said, I knew that if I went and preached, that you would repent or change your mind about the evil you were going to do to them if they repented. So he knew, Jonah knew, okay, if they don't hear this warning, they won't repent, they will be destroyed. I mean, he had a pretty fierce hatred for those people, and that's the center point of chapter 4, is God teaching Jonah a lesson about that. God was working with the prophet there. But in chapter 3, when God got Jonah there finally, when Jonah got there the hard way, but he got there and then preached what God told him to preach. So Jonah repented and then he preached. And the people heard it, and the king did that, and all the people of Nineveh, did they hear that and say, who are you to come over here and tell us that we're wicked and that we need to repent? That would be the typical response that people would have, wouldn't it? But they heard that, and they actually humbled themselves. They listened, and they repented. Well, if all those people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, here Jesus Christ, God's own Son, was right here before these people telling them to repent. And they wouldn't listen. So what are they going to say on Judgment Day? Those people right there, what are they going to say on Judgment Day when Jesus calls on those people of Nineveh who repented? Okay, give your testimony. What did you do when you heard the prophet Jonah preach to you? We repented. All right, then he turns to those ones that heard him. Now, what about you? What are they going to say? He's going to use those people of Nineveh and their testimony for what they had done to condemn the ones who refused to repent when Jesus preached. And in like manner, he's going to use the Queen of Sheba to do that. Because what does he say about her in verse 42 there, Matthew 12? She will rise up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. If she would go that far and put that much effort in with that kind of a care for God's wisdom to do what she did to hear it through Solomon, and these people didn't have to go anywhere. Jesus was the one coming to them, and they wouldn't listen. What are they going to say? What are they going to say when Jesus calls on that Queen of Sheba? What did you do when you heard of the wisdom of God that was through Solomon? And she testified, well, I went all the way across and did what she did and to hear that. And then when he turns to them and says, okay, now what about you? When I came right there to you and you wouldn't listen, what are they going to have to say? Is every mouth going to be stopped on that day? He's very effectively going to use these ones to stop mouths. But that's also Jesus' testimony about the righteousness of this Queen of Sheba, that she would go that far to hear the wisdom of Solomon. If she herself is going to be condemned on the day of judgment, why would she have that role given by Christ that he speaks of there as testimony against those who are wicked and reject the wisdom of God? That speaks very well of her and what her eternity is going to be like, doesn't it? She's going to be a good example. They're just a couple right there that he uses, that he mentions specifically. That doesn't mean those are the only ones that he's going to use in the judgment, but she is one that he very explicitly mentions that he's going to use in the judgment based upon her goodness, that she loved God and his wisdom that much that she would go and seek after it like that. And so we can see that reflected in those words there in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 8 when she's acknowledging God as the source of that and blesses him for all that she was seeing and hearing on that day. And in 2 Chronicles 9 verse 7, as we also saw in the account in 1 Kings 10, happy are thy men and happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. That also shows a perspective, because that's not who we typically think of as being the ones that are most blessed. I mean, even though they were dressed very, very well, I mean, a servant is a servant. How often do we think the ones that are really blessed are the servants? I mean, they're considered to be on the lower end, aren't they? I mean, their job is to serve. Now, how does God regard serving? Very opposite the way the world does, but look at her perspective. She's thinking, I mean, how many people would think, well, I'd rather be free on my own, where I can do what I want, have whatever job I want, and I don't have to go bring somebody a cup every time they want something to drink. I mean, that there could be a lot of people that might think of it like that, and boy, I feel sorry for these people. They have to wait on this guy hand and foot every day. That might be the way that some people would look at it. That's not how she looked at it. What she thought, they were really blessed, and for what reason? Who got to hear him more than they did? Who was around Solomon more than his servants? They were always there. That meant they were getting to hear his wisdom day in and day out constantly. And she recognized that as being a great blessing. They got to be right there to hear all that. Yes.
Kind of points out how spoiled we are in a sense of having the complete Word of God, you know, in the Scriptures that we can go to at any time, right? Pick the links that Queen of Sheba and these others have
right.
to go to hear wisdom. Those that were from God speaking, and you know, we've got it in our own pockets or our own houses.
And I'm glad you brought that up, because that brings it home to where it needs to be. Because we don't want to leave it at the point of thinking about how lousy those people were in that generation that Jesus had to deal with. or just how great that the Queen of Sheba was, and as far as her love for God and his wisdom and his words, that really is the bottom line. What do we think of it? And what do we do about it? Because what's going to happen to us in the judgment day if we, with all that we have, leave this alone and don't go after it? If we're just leaving it on the shelf or on the table somewhere, if we're not digging in and seeking after it like for hidden treasure, the hidden treasure that it is, if we don't love it, remember Psalm 119, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." If that's it, and sweeter to my taste than honey, if that's not us, if we don't love this, and if this is not the tastiest thing that there is to us, and that this is what we live for, what we're seeking after, then what's going to happen on Judgment Day? We're not going to have, as easy as it is for us to access this, I think as Brother Yon was pointing out, we're not going to have anything to say either. You wouldn't even, there it was right there, and you wouldn't even open it? What would we say? And how many Bibles are all over the place? And leaving aside all those corrupt perversions that are everywhere nowadays, there are ample, accurate translations of the Bible abundantly all over the place, and people know about it and don't do anything. We don't want to be caught like that, because then we're not going to have anything to say on Judgment Day either, if that's us. So this woman obviously is very extraordinary in her love for the Lord, her understanding, and her desire to have the wisdom and understanding from God, and that she would seek after it to that extent. And we need to remember that example and do the same. Would we? Would we do what she did? In whatever way that we can imitate that now, do we do that? That's really what we need to think about there. And we need to have that kind of a faith and a love for the Lord. All right, well, the next thing we read about, let's go ahead and look at, well, let's not. I want to, but we're out of time. I don't think we can read several verses in a minute and go over it. So we'll just have to stop there this morning. Lord willing, we will pick that up next Sunday morning here at this point, and try to finish up there with as much as we can in 2 Chronicles 9 and 1 Kings 10. There's a bit more there about the Queen of Sheba that carries down through verse 12 here in chapter 9. And then there's going to be some more about the wealth that Solomon had, and the ships that came to him, and others that brought him things. And it's going to tell about his magnificent wealth before then, that things go bad for him spiritually. We do have a little bit more of the good before the bad comes. But anyway, we'll pick it up from there where we've left off, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. And look forward to everybody being here then if you can.